Thank you, Bernie. Okay, we're studying 1, 2, and 3 John. You have got your Bibles open, because obviously I'm going to be referring to the passages as I go along. But I've been coming to this Bible stream for a little while now, with David running them and been to one or two. And I said to David, yeah, I'll do one. He said, would I be prepared? So I was thinking, what could I do? And I was looking, reading my Bible, and 1 John, I was looking at a commentary on 1 John. And I thought, yeah, I'd like to do that. So that's what we're doing. We're here tonight to look at 1 John. Now, this commentary I'm taking it from, and almost reading it word for word, is from the Handbook to the Bible. And I thought it was a good one to follow because it's fairly succinct. I mean, 1 John has got a lot of stuff in it. And, you know, if you really want to go into the depths, we could be here for a whole week. But we have a limited time here. So I guess it's also a kind of overview, but there's some very basic, very fundamental issues of truth in this letter of John. So John's gospel was written to bring men, women, everyone to faith. That's the gospel. This letter, clearly by the same person, is intended to reassure Christians about their faith, to renew confidence shaken by false teaching. And false teaching is an issue, a subject that we'll probably cover in a bit more when we discuss. Both gospel and letter belong to the close of the first century. The Christian faith was about 50 or 60 years old by the time this was written, and had spread throughout the Roman Empire. John, living out his last years at Ephesus in modern Turkey, a strategic center of the Christian church, was probably the only apostle still alive. There was pressure on many Christian groups to incorporate ideas from other philosophies as part of the faith. John's letter was written to counter some early form of Gnosticism, maybe we'll unpack that a little bit later on, being propounded by people who were once church members but had now withdrawn from the group. They liked to think of themselves as intellectuals possessing a superior knowledge of God. They made a complete distinction between the spiritual, which was pure, and the material, which was evil. In practice, this often led to immorality, because nothing the body did could tarnish the purity of the spirit. It also led to a denial of Christ's human nature, which is either make-believe or only temporary. The Christ, being spirit, could not have died. In this strong but tender appeal to his little children in the faith, John makes it plain that these ideas cut the heart out of Christianity. If Christ did not become man and die for human sin, there is no Christian faith. If any man sins deliberately and habitually, he is not a Christian. God is light, and he calls us to walk in the light and in the light of his commands. He is love, and he requires his people to love one another. So that's the introduction, and then we go to the first chapter, or rather, that this is the a kind of summing up of the first chapter. And the guy who did this commentary has the heading, God is light. John writes as one who knows Jesus, the life-giving Word of God, and we find that in 1 John, John's Gospel, chapter 1. John 1:1-5, is that? Yeah, that's part of chapter 1. And he knows God personally, knows Jesus personally. He knew that Jesus was both the Son of God and real man. No apparition, but a person you could see and touch. Jesus, the light of the world, That's in John 8:12 in the Gospel. Shows us that God is light. And by light, John means not just the blinding radiance of his presence, but truth, purity, and moral perfection. No one who has access to him can live in the dark, inverted commas, dealing in sin and evil and lies, qualities opposed to his very nature. This is not to say that Christians are perfect. The searchlight of God's presence shows us up. Friendship with him involves seeing ourselves as we really are and constantly asking his forgiveness. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he heads, to know God is to obey him. That's pretty clear. We are not perfect, but that is our constant aim, to become, to behave just like Jesus. And in verse 6, that is clear there in that verse there. And when we fail, he has provided the remedy, verses 1 and 2. Being a Christian means obeying God, doing what is right, loving, not hating our fellow human beings. This is the real test of any person claiming to know God. To know is to obey. The early Christians were taught that an arch enemy of Christ, the embodiment of all evil, would come on the scene when the Lord's return was imminent. The actual word Antichrist, which we know quite well as a word, occurs only in John's letters, but 2 Thessalonians 2 make the same point. John sees the explosion of false teachers who deny that the man Jesus was the Messiah and Son of God as a sign that the time was near. The Antichrist, time of the end. In that chapter, you've got an interesting play on three different kinds of people: children, fathers, and young men. They talks about that, and the commentator says you might want to sort of think about it later. The threefold address is probably used for emphasis. Forgiveness, knowledge of God, and victory over evil are things all Christians possess. That's maybe worth spinning out a bit later. And then, of course, it talks about the world. Man organized for some end of his own without thought of God, or his open hostility to him. God, of course, loves the world of mankind. He loves John 3:16. I'm sure you know them. Despite its rebellion. And then talks about anointing. John refers to the discernment the Holy Spirit gives to Christians. Also see chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. Talks a bit about that. He is talking about false teachers, not saying that Christians have no need of teaching, which is worth pointing out. So we move on to chapter 3. And the commentator heads this right living and true love. So for Christians, the child of God, sin is no longer inevitable. On the contrary, it is a denial of his new nature. Christ has really given us the freedom not to sin, and we are to live in the light of that fact. It is not possible for anyone born into God's family to go on breaking his law deliberately and habitually. A person who behaves like this cannot be a Christian, no matter what he may say. The Christian lifestyle can be summed up in one word: love. The command to love one another rolls up into one all God's instructions about human relationships. But Christian love, Christ's love, is more than just words or feelings. It will inevitably touch our pocket and possessions. It may even cost us life itself. We can measure the reality of our love for God by our determination to do as he says and love our fellow human beings. If our conscience is clear on this score, we can be confident that God will answer our prayers. And those are, yes, answer our prayers. If we love and obey God, we need not dread the day of judgment, verses 17 and 18. So that was three. Chapter 4, distinguishing false from true. God is love. There is one basic test by which to judge any teacher: his recognition of Jesus Christ as man, emphasized here because this was the particular heresy of the day. So emphasizing the recognition that Jesus was man and God, of course. No person who denies this can possibly come with a message from God. The Holy Spirit enables the Christian to recognize truth when he hears it. God is love. In the death of Christ for human sin, he has shown us what love is. And if we really share his life, his nature, that love must flow through us to all around. Genuine love for God is bound to show itself in action towards others. This is John's favorite theme. But love is not trite or sentimental or inconsistent with plain speaking, of which verse 20 is a sample. Love and obedience are bound up together. Verse 21 he mentions. If we love and obey God, we need not dread the day of judgment. Verses 17 and 18. So, finally, last chapter, chapter 5. Faith in the Son of God is the NIV heading, and the commentator has it as, we can be sure. To know God is to love God. To know God is to love God. To love God is to obey God. To be his child is to love his children. Eternal life, the life of God, and the ability to defeat the Antichrist forces of the world we live in are ours if we believe in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. God himself stands witness that Jesus is his Son. To believe is life. To disbelieve is death, and verse 12 outlines that. We can be sure of these things. We know he hears us. We know he hears us. All we ask. We know he hears all we ask. Oh, he hears us whenever we're praying. We know he always answers. You might want to talk about that. The false teachers love to talk about knowledge. John makes his own list of things Christians know for a certainty. We know the gravity of sin. We know it is no longer the norm for Christians. We know we are absolutely secure in Christ. We know we belong to God in an alien world. We know that through the Son of God, we know God himself and real life. Verse 8, the three witnesses, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of Christ, and the death of Christ, it talks about, of which Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper stand as permanent reminders. John, in verse 16, does not say what the deadly sin is, the unforgivable sin as we probably know it. The New Testament knows only one unforgivable sin, that which attributes the Holy Spirit's work to the devil and persistently rejects the one who makes forgiveness possible. We probably know a bit about that. So that's his commentary. And I can remember being a new Christian and remembering some of these, committing to memory some of these verses. In chapter 1 John 1:8, I always remember learning that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. But the whole idea of sin is a difficult one for the world outside to understand, and they've sort of airbrushed it out of anything that might be talked about in society. Although it's very clear, it's still all there, very much so. And then I think another theme that comes to me in chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And that's a good, solid foundation stone, that when we become Christians, we are children of God. We're His children, special and loved. Very important truth to hang on to. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's an interesting thought. We know there's plenty of the devil's work around, and he's at work trying to knock us off course. But the whole reason for Jesus coming to earth and dying on the cross and rising is in this verse, that the devil might be destroyed. So that's an important truth to remember and think about. Chapter 4, test the spirit, says the NIV. Verse 4, you dear children are from God and have overcome them. Because one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's worth thinking about, important in our world. I think the enemy would want to think that that's not true. Go on to 1 John 4 and verse 18. But perfect love casts out fear. Fear is a big thing in our lives sometimes, and in the world's view, there is fear is very prominent. And we know that actually the Bible speaks a lot about fear. It mentions it many times. But in Christ, perfect love casts that out. And I always remember traveling down on a train many years ago, and I was reading a passage from Peter about a stone, a solid rock, and the rock, I think the Lord was telling me, the rock I was thinking about this rock, is fear, and I needed to get rid of this rock, if it's still there, God cannot really speak through us and use us, and that rock was still there, that fear was still very much in my subconscious, in my being at the time. But perfect love casts out fear, and over the years, I felt that rock being kind of cut away, eroded away slowly as I've grown in Christ. And I think we all have certain fears at times, but when we carry on with God, that fear gets smaller and smaller, hopefully. At times, God, the devil will throw fear at us, and that's something that we all always have to deal with as well. But perfect love casts out fear. That's important to know. And then chapter 5, verse 12. When I was first a Christian, you can't be a Christian, the things, you think about what you're doing. Jesus is not in your life. Da-di-da. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And we have life if we've received Christ into our lives, if we're walking with Him. We have life. It's the life of Christ in us. We have it. It's not something that we have to still seek after. It's there. The life of God is working in us if we've asked Christ into our lives and we're walking with Him. And the life, of course, goes on into eternity. The best is yet to be. So those are my comments and the commentary to get you thinking. So maybe you will have some questions in a few minutes, but I'm going to hand back to Bernie to just cover the last two, the letters, to sort of round it up, because they're on a similar theme. Thank you.